Old Testament survey, we're in lecture 19, which is study pack 10A. All throughout history, prophecy has happened. As you read the history books of the Old Testament, many of the prophets' names that are brought up in a historical context. There are many more prophets than there are books of the prophets. Some of the major prophets in Hebrew history, such as Elijah and Elisha, were very active, but never wrote a book that was named after them. In studying the prophetic books, all of the books, except the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah, were named after the prophets who wrote them. Interestingly enough, there are some people that try to say that Lamentations should be included in poetry, and that's fine. You know, it's up to people where they want to place these things, I guess. It's kind of arbitrary. On Mount Sinai, God spoke directly to the Israelites. But this demonstration of God's power was so overwhelming that the Israelites asked God if he would only speak to them through Moses. After that time, God only spoke to Israel through men who were set aside by him to prophesy to the people. Most of the prophets were poor men. They usually spent their time in out-of-the-way places, out of the rest of civilization. Yet these men had great authority among the Israelites and were honored by godly rulers and despised by the wicked rulers. In the giving of the law, God provided a test for the prophets. False prophets who spoke in the name of God presumptuously were to be given the death penalty. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22 clearly gives us this directive from God. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But if the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Another test for the prophets is found in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, which clearly points out that there could be false prophets whose prophecies do come true. And yet, the children of Israel are instructed that if that prophet tells them to follow other gods, they can know that that prophet should not be followed. We read, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Although not all the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled yet, it is interesting to note that the children of Israel accepted all 16 prophets as being genuine spokesmen for God. As we've seen earlier, historically, false prophets were recognized by their attempts to introduce idolatry into the worship of the Israelites, or by the predictions that they made which did not come true. In spite of the severity of the punishment, there were many prophets in Israel who were false prophets. When Jehoshaphat asked Ahab for a prophet of God, Micaiah was sent to prophesy. But if you stop and remember, there were 400 false prophets who were present to refute the prophecy of the godly prophet Micaiah. Although the true Micaiah was the true prophet of God, he was imprisoned for his prophecy. But it was his prophecy that came true. Later on in Judah's history, we find that Jeremiah had to stand against two false prophets, such as Hananiah and Shemaiah. Hananiah and Shemaiah were recognized as the Jews as being patriots, while Jeremiah was considered a traitor. Now, in the end, we find that God vindicated Jeremiah and the other prophets of God by fulfilling their predictions. Many of the false prophets died in glorious deaths. Jeremiah predicted the death of Hananiah. He also predicted that Shemaiah, because of his rebellion, would not only fail to have male heirs, but he also would not see the good which God had in store for the Israelites. The reason there were prophets that were given is because there was a failure of the priesthood. In the giving of the law, God had appointed priests to instruct the children of Israel, teaching them to obey God's truth. That was their responsibility, the teaching of the law. But as God's appointed teachers of the people, the priests were in office because of heredity. Often, especially during the days of Eli, we find that the priests were some of the wickedest men in the nation. Instead of crying out against the sins of the people, the priests often led the people into sin. The prophets were not a hereditary class. They received their call to office directly from God. They were called from different vocations. Some were called from the priesthood. Some were called from royalty. One was called who was a shepherd, and there were unknown vocations of some of the others. And so the oral teaching of God's word shifted from the priestly to the prophetic order. When King Jehoshaphat ruled in Jerusalem, he reestablished the teaching ministry of the priests. This points out that there were past failures of the priests to carry out the duty to which they were called. The ministry of the prophets did not replace the ministry of the priests, but was used by God to supplement for the priesthood, which had failed to function properly. As we look at the purpose of the prophets, we find that because the prophetic order ceased to exist during the New Testament times, it becomes obvious that prophecy is a temporary gift of God. It's a temporary gift of God that's called into existence when the regular means of nationally instructing God's people fails. We find, of course, that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that prophecy shall cease, or prophecy shall fail. And so there is a time that prophecy is going to stop. In the true biblical sense, a prophet is a man who speaks for God. A prophet is a man who speaks for God. Throughout the history of the Hebrews, God raised up men and sometimes women. You'll read about the prophetess Huldah, for example, during times of national backsliding. And these prophets went ahead and accused the people of their sin, and they predicted God's judgment if the people did not respond. The Old Testament prophetic time began during the days of Samuel, about 1100 B.C., when the priesthood failed. Samuel was really one of the first of the order of the prophets. The prophets continued their ministry until the end of the Old Testament, approximately 400 years before Christ. The prophets prophesied all the way through the rebuilding of Jerusalem and through the temple after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. You read some of the prophets. You read Haggai and Zechariah, and you read about their prophecies and the prophecies they made during those days. Micah, of course, was the last prophet who wrote in the Old Testament. The writing of the prophets of the Old Testament didn't come upon the scene until about the time of the divided kingdom, which is about 930 B.C. Otherwise, we don't find that there were writing prophets. Many of these prophets, or many of the prophets, fit into the historical events that are recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And again, they extend through the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. The central event that happened during this period was the destruction of Jerusalem. With the division of the kingdom beginning at the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam, there were political pressures that were brought about and brought about a desperate need for the prophets. The northern kingdom, of course, we know that Jeroboam had established the idol worship, the worship of the golden calves, which was the worship of Egypt. Jeroboam had tremendous political pressure because the children of Israel were accustomed to going to Jerusalem for the feasts. And so he wanted to keep the people from returning to Jerusalem to worship because he had instituted the worship of the golden calves. They also added Baal worship as time went on. And the Baal worship also made inroads into Judah. It was really the crisis of God's people forsaking him that brought about the ministry of the prophets in Judah and Israel. They forsook themselves, they forsook God, they gave themselves over to the idolatry of the surrounding nations, and they were keeping God's name from the minds and the hearts of men. God had set aside the nation of Israel to be able to demonstrate and be able to show himself to the world. But because the nation of Israel was unfaithful to God, they were not showing God's name to the world around them. And this in turn brought a threat to God's plans for the ultimate redemption of the world. In spite of the ministry of the prophets, the northern tribes were dispersed among the nations in their captivity to the Assyrians. The southern tribes followed into the 70-year Babylonian captivity. That's one of the reasons why you find the Apostle Paul, as he goes through his missionary journeys through Asia Minor and travels through Greece, everywhere he goes, you find that there were Jewish people. Because the Jewish people, if you remember where they were dispersed, and remember when the time when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, we found out that there were only about 50,000 Jews that returned from the Babylonian captivity back to the land of Judah. Which means that the vast majority of Jewish people stayed in other countries. Now, they maintained their separate culture. They built their synagogues. They had a separate diet. You know how people today go on the Atkins diet? And when they're on the Atkins diet, they're eating differently than everybody else. In fact, there are restaurants that are now starting to add things to for the Atkins diet for people that are on that, because I just read something the other day. McDonald's is revising some things on their menu to make it so that it's more appealing to people on the Atkins diet. Well, those dietary differences kept the children of Israel separate from all of the other nations that were around them. And so the Jews retained their separate identity. And so as the Apostle Paul traveled throughout Asia Minor in his missionary travels, we find that he ran into Jewish people. He preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. On the day of Pentecost, there were people who spoke 17 different languages in Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? They were there to celebrate the feast. They were Jewish people that lived in other countries. While the Jewish people did not obey God, ultimately, God used the Jewish people and their dispersion to further the spreading of the gospel. Who would have anticipated that the dispersion of the Jews by the Assyrians and the Babylonian captivity would have a part in the spreading of the gospel centuries later? And yet it did. And God was able to use it. Much of the time when the prophets were prophesying, they were trying to avert the destruction of Jerusalem through repentance or to promote the rebuilding of the temple. It's obvious that the heart of God did not desire the destruction of Jerusalem. But there was no other way to carry out His word. It seems as though an imperfect tool to carry the idea of God throughout the world is better than having none. In the New Testament, it's also obvious that God uses imperfect men to carry on His work. You stop and think. Pastor talked a little bit about Peter. I mean, who would have been thought that Peter was a likely guy to be preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost? Peter, the guy who just denied Christ less than 2 months earlier, was standing on the day of Pentecost preaching. You wouldn't imagine that. But God uses imperfect means to be an imperfect tools to carry out His name throughout the world. And that's where you and I have that responsibility today, because you and I fall into that same category. Seven of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, were connected actually or chronologically to the destruction of the temple. The greatest prophetic activity happened surrounding the time of Jerusalem's destruction, either trying to prevent it or explaining it. As we look at the prophetic books, there are 17 prophetic books with 16 prophets writing those books. Jeremiah was the only prophet who has two books included in the Old Testament canon. The whole section from Isaiah to Malachi is often referred to as the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are known as the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are known as the major prophets because their books are longer than most of the others. The others are known as the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are all larger than all 12 of the minor prophets combined. Daniel is about the combined size of the two largest minor prophets, Hosea and Zechariah. Most of the Old Testament prophets had some kind of formal training. This in Bible college is nothing new. They really did have Bible colleges back then as well. During the reign of King Saul, Samuel had established a training school for prophets at Ramah. Later on, we find that there were other schools for the prophets that were established at Bethel, at Jericho, at Gilgal, and at other places as well. And while these schools took young men who desired to learn God's word and God's ways, training them to be prophets, not all of them possessed prophetic gifts. It's just like we don't expect that everybody who comes to Dayspring is going to end up being a preacher. Not everybody who went to Bible college back then ended up being a prophet either. God gifted them to be able to have them be prophets. Because the prophetic schools were so successful, there was never a lack of official prophets from the time of Samuel until the time of Malachi. The enrollment for the prophet schools varied from year to year. The students were usually taught by an elderly prophet. He used the law and the interpretation, its interpretation, as his curriculum. Although everyone who graduated from these schools did not have the gift of prophecy, not all prophets were trained in the schools either. Amos, the herdsman, is an example of a prophet who was called to fulfill the prophetic office, but did not belong to the prophetic order, and was not trained in the prophetical schools of his day. As we look now at the methods of the prophets, the messages of the prophets included both forthtelling the word of God and foretelling. It included both forthtelling the word of God and foretelling. Much of what you read in the prophet's message consists of preaching the word of God with an emphasis on admonishing the Israelites to do what God said. Very, very similar to preaching and admonishing people today, challenging people from the pulpit to listen to what the Word of God has to say, to do what the Word of God has to say. And the children of Israel had to be admonished in the very same type of way. The prophets were very conscious of the fact that they were speaking on behalf of God. For they frequently used expressions such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Often you'll find that when the prophets were speaking in such a way, they were telling the people the consequences of disobeying God. They were warning the children of Israel of the judgment that was to come. It's not because they knew that the judgment was to come because God had given them some kind of special revelation necessarily. Sometimes it was just the very fact that you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and God told the children of Israel, "Listen, you do what's right, I'm going to bless you. If you forsake me, I'm going to curse you." And the children of Israel knew that. And so that covers, really, it kind of foreshadows everything that's going to happen in Bible prophecy as well. A prophet is going to prophesy that's consistent with those things that have been said before. In comparing the ministry of the early prophets with the later prophets, more of the early prophets were forth-tellers. More of the early prophets were forth-tellers, while the later prophets were foretellers. The predictive element of prophecy is not limited to just the prophetic books, because there is a certain amount of predictive element in prophecy that's found really in every book of the Bible. Yet it's really not until the closing of the Old Testament, and especially we find it even in the New Testament, that the writings are mostly devoted to foretelling. We find that, of course, with the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos, and we find the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the Apostle John there, foretelling the events that would come, foretelling what it was going to be like in the end times. The foretellers looking into the future often told people what the consequences would be. They told people what the consequences would be if they obeyed or disobeyed God. The prophets didn't always clearly understand the messages themselves. Peter makes reference to this when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." That was especially confusing to them. The Messiah is going to suffer. The Messiah is going to reign. The Messiah is going to suffer. The Messiah is going to reign. How does all of this fit together? And that was what they really struggled with. "Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Notice their prophecy was not for them. Their prophecy was for us. And it ministers to us in the New Testament. Their greatest problem in understanding prophecies, again, seems to be the prophecies of the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow. They couldn't understand how the Messiah could come as the suffering servant of Jehovah and still be the king of the whole earth. They didn't realize that there were two distinct comings of the Messiah. It's kind of looking at two mountains. You know, I remember years ago when we traveled into Colorado, and you finally got to a point where you hit in Colorado, all of a sudden you could see the mountains ahead of you. But you couldn't really tell that there were mountains with valleys in between. All you saw was the rising mountains out in the far distance. And that's really what these people saw as well. It's like looking as the mountains. The two mountains sometimes look like the same mountain. And it's impossible to realize that there is a great valley fixed between the two. These great men saw the coming of Christ to Bethlehem and his coming back to the Mount of Olives, not realizing that there was going to be a time interval between the two. Not really, like you saw the birth in Bethlehem here, and you saw the coming of the Mount of Olives over here. But looking in the distance, it looked like one big mountain to them in that respect. While the latter prophets were more involved in foretelling, not all of their prophecies were about the future either. The prophets were sent by God to deliver His message to His people, a message which may or may not include foretelling. But it was the later prophets, again, who were used of God to put their messages in writing. The church, which was not revealed until the New Testament, was not a topic of Old Testament prophecy. I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, and in the Christian Reformed Church, they actually call the church Israel today. And they look at things in the Old Testament, and they talk about the church in the Old Testament. And, the only place, there's only one reference where the children of Israel are called the church in the wilderness. And that was the called out group that were in the wilderness. And God had called them out of Egypt. And so they were a called out assembly that was in the wilderness. But it's not church in the sense of the New Testament church that we find today. The church was a mystery. A mystery was something that had not been previously revealed, that was hidden in God from the foundations of the world. When you read the book of Ephesians, it becomes very, very clear to you that the church was a mystery, that it was hidden until the days in which we're living today, until the church age. The major topics of the prophets included a number of issues, which are summarized in the following topics. The holiness of God. You read Isaiah, and Isaiah said, "Holy, holy, holy." Our kids love to sing that song even now when we have the hymn requests. The second topic that we find is the sin and failure of God's chosen people. The sin and failure of God's chosen people. We find a call to repentance. A call to repentance. We find God's judgment promised if His children would not repent. We also find God's judgment on the surrounding nations. God's judgment on the surrounding nations. We find the promise of the return of part of the nation from captivity. We see the prophecies of the coming Messiah and His rejection. We also see the prophecy of the Messiah coming in power and great glory. The restoration of God's people is also promised in prophecy. And in prophecy, we see the universal reign of Jesus Christ. All of these things are really topics, and these are the major topics that you're going to find amongst the prophets. Now, occasionally you'll find prophecies of individual events that were going to be happening in the near future. Those prophecies were also included, but those prophecies, generally speaking, fall into one of these categories as well. It's important to remember that some prophecies are crystal clear from the beginning, while others are not clear until the events actually take place. Great damage has been done to the cause of Christ by stating that certain events or individuals are fulfillments of prophecy, when it later becomes obvious that they are not fulfillments of prophecy. The Jehovah's Witnesses are really great examples of this, with setting the date of Christ's return several times and then finding that the prophecies were not fulfilled. The Old Testament prophets may also be grouped geographically. Some of their ministries included both Hebrew and Gentile nations in their prophecies, but each prophet has some primary concerns that are found in their prophecies. The prophets can be categorized in several different ways, one of which is by the time in which they lived. Their time in history helps us better understand the message. Their time in history helps us better understand their messages. There are three categories of the Old Testament prophets that are classified by time. You first have the pre-exile prophets. The pre-exile prophets ministered before the nation was taken into captivity. And these prophets can be divided into prophets who prophesied during the time of the Assyrian supremacy and those who prophesied during the Babylonian period. The prophets who have prophesied in the Assyrian supremacy were Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. Isaiah, you'll find as we study the book of Isaiah in a couple of lectures from now, actually ended up being kind of a bridge prophet because he not only prophesied during the time of the Assyrian ascendancy, but he also prophesied that Babylon, of course, was going to overrun Israel. The time of the Chaldean ascendancy which would be the Babylonians, is Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. The exile prophets were those who spoke for God during the Babylonian captivity. The exile prophets were those who spoke for God during the Babylonian captivity. They included Ezekiel, of course, who prophesied outside of the land of Israel. He was taken captive. You find Daniel also prophesied outside the land of Israel. And we find the prophet Obadiah. The third category of prophets is the post-exile prophets. The post-exile prophets. They returned with the people after the captivity, urging them to rebuild the city and the temple, as well as reform their moral lives. The prophets that fall into that category are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. By the way, I think earlier in my lecture I stated that Micah was the last prophet who prophesied. No, it wasn't. It was Malachi. That was a slip, but it just came to mind as I saw this. Another way of categorizing the prophets is according to the people to whom their messages were directed. Again, there are three primary categories. Some of these prophets ministered to more than one of these groups. For example, we find that Jonah prophesied in Israel. But the story of the book of Jonah is about his trip to Nineveh. Micah prophesied to both Israel and Judah. Nahum spoke to the city of Nineveh, but also prophesied to Judah. And so there's some overlap as well, and there are some individual preferences as to where people are going to include them. The prophets who directed their messages primarily to Israel included Hosea, Amos, and Micah. These are the prophets that directed their messages primarily to Israel, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. The prophets who prophesied and directed their message primarily to the nations that surrounded Israel were the prophets of Nahum, Obadiah, and Jonah. Again, these prophets directed their messages primarily to the nations that were around Jerusalem. It's interesting because as you find that these prophets are prophesying, one of the reasons they're prophesying against these nations is because these nations have done great damage to the children of Israel. And God has used these nations to create vengeance upon the children of Israel for the sin that they have done. But in turn, because of the way they treat Israel, God also goes ahead and punishes them for the way they have acted as well. And finally, we look at the other category of the prophets that directed their messages primarily to Judah, included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Malachi, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I decided to have some mercy on you and make you, and Haggai and Zechariah, there we go, and not make you have to write down all of these prophets. Again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Malachi, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah. In some instances, you'll find that the name of the prophet is hidden in the text of his prophecy. You find that the name of the prophet is hidden in the text of the prophecy. The name Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. In Isaiah 12, verse 2, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. In Ezekiel 34, verse 16, we read, "I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment." The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Joel 2, verse 13 tells us, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Turn unto the Lord your God, Jehovah your God. There are other prophets whose names who are hidden in prophecy, such as Jeremiah, which means Jehovah establishes or exalted of Jehovah, and Micah, which means who is like Jehovah, Zephaniah, which means hidden by Jehovah, and Malachi, which means my messenger. Again, Jeremiah means Jehovah establishes, Micah, who is like Jehovah, Zephaniah, hidden by Jehovah, and Malachi, which means my messenger. One of the things that we need to really work at in understanding prophecy is we need to understand the terminology that's used. And so following are some tips about some cities and people to whom prophecies were directed to help understand who the prophets are writing about and the relationships of these people. Again, you should have a certain amount of familiarity with most of these because of having gone this far in Old Testament survey. But it's good just to be able to review these things and bring them to mind once again as well. The term Israel usually refers to the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. Sometimes the name Israel is used to refer to all the descendants of Abraham. Israel usually refers to the northern tribes, sometimes refers to the descendants of Abraham. Judah usually refers to the southern kingdom with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Ephraim is used. Especially you'll find Ephraim being used in the book of Hosea to describe the northern kingdom. The house of Joseph is also sometimes used to describe the northern kingdom. Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. You'll find that it is frequently mentioned in prophecy as you read. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of the southern kingdom. Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria, of course, is the country which conquered the northern kingdom. A lot of times in my mind as a kid, when I was reading these things, I would really mix up the Assyrians and the Syrians because there's such a similarity in names. And yet we find that it's Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so where was Jonah? Jonah was at the capital of the worst enemies of God's people, the capital of the Assyrians. And Jonah was a patriot. Jonah really wanted those people destroyed. There's no question about it, but Jonah was not spiritually minded at that point either. The city of Babylon, of course, is the capital of the Babylonians. And Damascus was the capital of Syria, as it is today. Often, while pronouncing judgment on idolatry, the words that are referred to, the prophets referred to words that were associated with idolatrous practices, and you'll hear the words wooden images, high places, terebinth trees, oaks or gardens. And generally speaking, when you find those things and you hear those things, you can associate it and know that you're associated with places of worship in the pagan worship. The prophets also frequently refer to judgment, which is used interchangeably with justice. Judgment is perverted, justice is perverted. By denouncing the perverting of judgment, they were condemning the practices of judges who took bribes and failed to dispense justice. Bribe-taking was a very, very common thing in Israel and, of course, in Judah as they departed from the living God. A prominent thought that runs through many of the prophets is the thought of a remnant. It's the thought of a remnant. Frequently, the prophets predict the return of a believing remnant in the latter days, just as a remnant of the people returned from the Babylonian captivity. And so we find this thought repeated. In fact, sometimes you'll find a double reference. We'll talk a little bit more about double references next week, and we're going to go into some more things about prophecy next week before we actually go on into the book of Isaiah. In summary, the prophets Hosea, Joel, and Amos expected a national restoration by the Messiah. And as you read this and you understand this, then you start to understand more why when Jesus Christ came, the Jewish people were expecting that their Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans. Because they were looking back at these prophecies of Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And they're saying, we're going to have a national restoration. The Messiah is going to overthrow our enemies. And he is going to rule and he is going to reign. And so they took these prophecies and they applied them to the first coming of Christ instead of to his second coming. Isaiah and Micah predict international salvation through the Messiah. You'll find that especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah basically is parallel to the Bible in many respects. You have 66 chapters, 39 chapters in the first section. The first section really talks about God's judgment. But then you find 27 chapters in the second section, and that second section in particular refers to the suffering Messiah, and it points to a restoration of all the nations as well. You're going to find that the book of Isaiah really is a very interesting book, and it's an exciting book as you start to see and understand how all of these different things fit together. Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah warn of God's retribution on the nations. They warn of the coming judgment of the nations, while Lamentation warns God's retribution on His people. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. It's the mourning for the people of Israel and what's going on with the people of Israel and Jerusalem, because they're being overrun by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah saw all of these things. Jeremiah also looks for a reaffirmation of the covenant in Messiah. Ezekiel expects the nation's religious restoration. Daniel predicts the nation's political restoration. Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people in their religious reconstruction. They were involved in the rebuilding of the temple. They were involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. While Malachi exhorts them in their social and moral reconstruction. We gave you a nice short one today. And the next lecture we're going to go on. We're going to look at the message of the prophets. We're going to look at some other more general observations about prophecy and about the interpretation of prophecy as well.